like to take our first reading from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake, and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. As they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now if you would please, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to read from verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Amen. 2 weeks ago, a good part of our city was in the middle of its worst flood since 1974. In the days that followed, if you ventured down into the CBD or over the river to South Lismore, you will have seen the devastation. There was a layer of mud all over the streets and rubbish piled up everywhere. Furniture, appliances, carpet, the contents of hundreds of spare rooms, garages and shops. It was an awful mess. And it was very sad to see. I went down into the CBD last Thursday, and apart from a few places, you wouldn't have known that floodwaters had come through. Many of the shops were operating again. Some of the cafes had their tables and chairs on the footpath. The town was back to normal. And today, the same is true for most of the neighbourhoods that were inundated. The rubbish is gone. The roads, driveways and fences have been cleaned. The streetscape looks just like it did before the flood. Is this what the resurrection of Jesus was like? Is this how we're supposed to think about it? Now, Jesus was all beaten up, bruised, bloodied and finally dead. He was taken down from the cross, buried in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And then on the third day he came back to life, and he was just the same as he had been before the crucifixion, except for the scarring in his hands, his feet and his side. Was Jesus after the resurrection just like our town is today after the flood? Pretty much the same as it was before the flood. Maybe it's just me, but this is how I thought about the resurrection as a child and into adulthood. I imagined that Jesus came back to life and was the same as he was before the crucifixion, except for the marks left by the nails, the spear, and the lash. In retrospect, I thought of the resurrection of Jesus as being very much like the patient on the hospital table who's clinically dead. And the doctor applies the defibrillator, and after three or four shocks, they're back. They're alive. I thought of the resurrection of Jesus as something akin to a revival of life. Maybe this is how you've always thought of the resurrection. Maybe this is how you think of it today as we meet together to celebrate it. But is this right? Is this what happened? The answer is no, it's not. Now, don't misunderstand me. The Bible clearly teaches, and I wholeheartedly affirm, that Jesus literally and physically rose from the dead. If you don't believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ, you are not a Christian. And you won't become a Christian until that's what you believe. But it wasn't a mere revival like the patient on the operating table who's been brought back. And I want to show you today why it wasn't like that. Why it was so much more. On this Easter Sunday, I want to help us think right about the resurrection. And then I want us to ponder the prospect of our own resurrection. So here we go. First of all, notice here in Paul's famous discussion of the resurrection that twice he uses the word first fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Down to verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ, the first fruits. This word refers to the first fruit that appeared on the tree, or the first ears of grain that ripened in the fields. After the first fruits, the rest of the fruit would follow. This was a familiar word to Christians from a Jewish background. In the Old Testament law, the first fruits were to be given to the Lord. It was part of the tithes that were used to maintain the priests and the temple worship. The Apostle Paul applies this to the resurrection of Jesus. He was the first fruits. The resurrection of Jesus was the first resurrection. This is stated in at least three other places in the New Testament, and I've put these verses in your order of service. This was part of the gospel that the apostles preached. In Acts chapter 26, the Apostle Paul, appearing before King Agrippa, explained the message that he proclaimed everywhere he went. It was in keeping with what the Old Testament taught. It was that, verse 23, Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. In his letter to the church at Colossae, Paul said the same thing. In chapter 1, there is perhaps the most famous statement of who Jesus is in all the Bible. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "And he, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And then in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John includes this statement in his opening greeting. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." The first fruits of them that slept. The first that should rise from the dead. The firstborn from the dead. The first begotten of the dead. The message in the New Testament is uniform and it is clear. Jesus' resurrection was the very first one. There had been no resurrections before Jesus. Now I know what some of you are thinking. I can see the thought bubbles appearing above your heads, filled with question marks. If you know the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, you'll know that before Jesus' resurrection, a handful of dead people had come back to life. Not many, but it only takes one before Jesus to raise a question about Jesus being the first. I'll quickly give you the list and the scripture references. There was the son of the widow of Zarephath, raised to life by Elijah, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 through 22. There was the son of the Shunammite woman, raised by Elisha, in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. There was a man who came back to life when his dead body came into contact with Elisha's bones. That's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 13. And then there were three people raised from the dead by Jesus. The son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7, the daughter of Jairus in Luke chapter 8, and perhaps most famous of all, Lazarus in John chapter 11. So how then can the Apostle Paul say in Acts chapter 26 that Jesus was the first to rise again? What are we to make of Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus in his resurrection was the first fruits? The answer is quite simple. These people I've just mentioned were brought back to life. They were not resurrected. That sounds like I'm playing word games, but believe me, I'm not. This is a very serious and significant distinction. Resurrection is something very different. The resurrection of Jesus was not the same thing that happened to the son of the Shunammite woman or to Lazarus. The resurrection of Jesus was not merely a revival, a coming back to life. It was a transformation. There was a fundamental change that took place. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this text. But what I don't want you to miss is that it applies to Jesus. Remember, he is the first fruits. This is a description of Jesus' humanity. What it was like when he walked out of the tomb. Particularly his body. This is the transformation he experienced. It seems as though there was speculation, confusion, and perhaps even false teaching troubling the church in Corinth on the question of the body and whether salvation extended to the body and whether the resurrection that was part of the gospel message was a literal physical resurrection. We know from Paul's experience in Athens that the Greeks, heavily influenced by Plato and other philosophers, had a real problem with the idea of physical resurrection. And perhaps this intellectual baggage had been brought over into the Corinthians' Christian experience. And so Paul addressed the issue. Verse 35, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" How does the resurrection actually happen? And does it involve the body? And what kind of body? I think questions about the body were what most concerned these first century Greek Christians. And it is certainly the one that Paul spends the most time answering. He answers the question by, first of all, drawing an analogy to a seed. Verses 36 through 38, if you'd like to follow on. "Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." The seed goes into the ground, it dies, and then up comes new life. And it's not a seed that comes up through the ground, but a plant with a stem and with leaves. You don't put the plant in the ground and up comes the plant. No, you put a seed and a different body comes up. The body, the plant that God has created to come from that particular seed. That's the analogy, and it's one we all understand. No one wanting to grow apples plants a whole apple tree in the ground. No, they plant an apple seed. And from that little seed comes something new. This is how it is for the resurrection. That which rises again is not the same as that which goes into the ground. It's not the same body. There is an amazing change. Incredible life springs forth, just as life springs forth from the seed that goes into the ground and dies. In verses 39 through 41, Paul moves from his analogy of the seed and talks about the differences between things that we might classify together in the natural world. He first talks about flesh or tissue. It's made up of blood, blood vessels, and muscles. It has similar properties, and yet there are marked differences between the flesh of humans, cattle, fish, and birds. They knew that in the first century, and we know it even better since the discovery of DNA. He then talks about the glory or the splendor of things in the heavens and things on the earth. The mountains and the rivers and the forests are awe-inspiring, as are the stars. But their glory is different. What strikes us as beautiful in a mountain vista is different to what takes our breath away when we look through a telescope at a cluster of stars. There is glory on earth and in the heavens, but it's different. And then he talks about the differences between the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars. They're up there, but they're different. Their glory is different. One star looks different to another, and we know that because of its size, temperature, and distance from the earth. The moon has a different glory to the sun because it reflects the light of the sun, and because of where it is in relation to the earth, we see that the moon changes. That only adds to its splendor, to its glory. The same categories of things, but differences in their properties and in their glory. That's Paul's point. And so it is with the resurrection. The same body that dies, that goes into the ground, is the same body that rises again, but it's different in its properties, different in its glory. There is a remarkable change that takes place. In verse 42, Paul returns to the analogy of the seed being sown in the ground. And he goes on to tell his readers six things about the resurrection, six characteristics of the resurrected body. And again, let me remind you that this was Jesus when he walked out of the tomb on that blessed Sunday morning. Number one, it is incorruptible. Verse 42, it is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. This is a body that is no longer subject to corruption, to the consequences of sin and the fall. No longer does it experience sickness, disease, decay. Number two, it is glorious. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. On this aspect, one author writes, there is nothing more uncomely, unlovely, and loathsome than a dead body. But it will not be so when it shall be raised again. Then it shall be a beautiful, comely body. Sin and death have brought great dishonor to our bodies. You'd have to agree. Our bodies become ugly and disfigured with sickness, age, and misuse. The glory that our bodies originally had before the fall has been greatly diminished, but in the resurrection, that glory is restored. Number three, it is powerful. Verse 43, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. There is strength and vitality. There is no feebleness, no weakness, no hobbling around with a walking stick. Number four, it is a spiritual body. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is the most difficult characteristic for us to understand. When the Apostle Paul talks about a spiritual body, he doesn't mean that it's ethereal, that it's ghost-like, that it's not a physical body. That's kind of the whole point of this passage. He's trying to make it clear to the Corinthians that the resurrection involves the body. It's a literal physical experience. That's what so repulsed the Platonists and other philosophers. This is what the resurrected Jesus affirmed to his disciples. Luke chapter 24, verse 39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me. That is, touch me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. His body could be handled. He ate food in their presence. He didn't float around like some phantom spirit. Now, we could have quite a lengthy discussion on what exactly Paul means here. But I think very simply, when he talks about a spiritual body, he is talking about a body fit for the presence of God. A body fit for dwelling in heaven with God, who is spirit. A body that is not subject to many of the limitations of the physical world. The spiritual reality is the greater reality. And the resurrected body in some way allows for the experience of that greater reality. It is a spiritual body, and then number five, it is a body in the image of the heavenly. Verses 47 through 49. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. I admit I don't fully understand this. To bear the image of the heavenly. But it sounds incredible, doesn't it? If we follow the flow of Paul's thought about the first man and the second man, that is Adam and Jesus, I think the idea is that in the resurrection, one's humanity is made like the humanity of Jesus. It's a perfect humanity. And then finally, number six, it's immortal. Look down to verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The immaterial part of man lives forever, the soul and the spirit. The body goes into the ground and rots away to nothing. But in the resurrection, the mortal body is raised, it's changed, and it puts on immortality. This body Paul has described, incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual, in the image of the heavenly, it stays that way forever. It dies no more. This is what Jesus said when he appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. This was the resurrection of Jesus. In his humanity, he experienced this transformation. And he was the first to do so. The first resurrected man. And this all means that what we're remembering today was more significant than we sometimes think. It was actually earth-shattering. Thousands of years of weakness and decay and corruption and death were reversed. What sin had done was, for the very first time, undone in the body of Jesus. As Jesus walked out of the tomb, he could say what Paul does in verses 54 and 55. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Can you imagine Jesus turning around to face the tomb and speaking these words to it? I don't think he did, but it would have been entirely appropriate. And here we come to the point of application for us this morning. We can say this with Jesus. We can share in this victory. We too can experience not mere revival, but glorious resurrection. Look back up to verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. He is the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of them that slept, and we will be the fruit that follows if we are in him. Look back down to verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory, that is, the victory over sin and death, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ? That's the question. If you are, you have everlasting life now. Life in relationship with God. He is your Father. You're indwelt by His Spirit, and His beloved Son is your advocate, your intercessor. And you have this to look forward to. The consummation of that relationship as your body is changed, transformed, renewed, fitted out to live in His presence forever. Perhaps it surprises us somewhat, but the great Apostle Paul struggled so much with his body, with pain and suffering, with some kind of physical disability, and even more so with the sin that sprang from his body, from his flesh, from his fallen human nature. And as he contemplated this struggle and how it burdened him, he cried out with his pen in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Maybe that's how you feel today. The struggle with physical pain or mental anguish is bringing you low. You're sinking beneath sorrow or depression. Or maybe it's just the constant battle with the flesh, with the temptation to sin that never seems to go away, and you feel this wretchedness. Who shall deliver me from this body? If you are in Christ today, you can say what Paul said in the very next verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who can deliver me from the body of this death? God can, through Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has beaten death. He's no longer in the grave. He's come out the other side victorious. Take heart, my dear brothers and sisters. You might be suffering and struggling now, but resurrection is coming. Because He rose, so shall we. Because He was changed, so shall we be. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now I have to say, as I draw our sermon to a close, that if you are not in Christ, you do not have this hope. The Bible makes it clear that one day the Son of God will speak from heaven and your soul and spirit will be reunited with your body. You will be revived. You will be raised, but not resurrected. Not like I've been talking about this morning. Not changed. There will be no glorious transformation for you. You will be raised, and it will be only for one purpose: to be judged for your sin and then cast into hell to suffer the everlasting punishment that you deserve. The Bible speaks of this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This morning we've seen what it means to wake to everlasting life. It's what Jesus did when he walked out of the tomb. And it's only for those who are in him. Those who are not in Jesus will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. Are you in Jesus? That's where everlasting life is. He is our only hope of resurrection. In Christ shall all be made alive. We cannot unite ourselves to Christ. It's not something we can earn. It's not brought about by the sacraments of the church. It's not something we can work up via study and meditation. It's not some kind of elevated state of spiritual consciousness. No. It's something only God can do for us. Only God, through the work of His Spirit, can bring our spirit into union with Jesus. It's a supernatural work of love and grace. God does all the work. God plugs us into Jesus. He makes us to share in His everlasting life and one day in His resurrection. Our responsibility is simply to believe. We must believe. We must put our trust, our confidence in Jesus and in what he accomplished for us by his life, death, and resurrection. From our perspective, we are in Christ by faith, and faith alone. Are you in Christ? That's the question. As you consider the resurrection of Jesus, are you confidently and joyfully anticipating your own? Amen. Let us pray.